This is Global Air Force with your host, Jim Rome.
Praise God. It is another beautiful day. Thank you for tuning into Global Radio. I don't know if you know this. The Bible contains valuable information. The Bible contains lessons that are valuable for your life, for your eternity. Now, the point I want to make here, I've been reading a book by Timothy Keller called The Prodigal Prophet, and it's about, or it takes place in the book of Jonah. Now, when people hear about the prophet Jonah, we hear immediately the children's story of Jonah being swallowed by a big fish. And then most commentary that I have heard throughout my life focuses only around how could a big fish swallow a man? Does he have a big enough gullet or stomach? And how could the man survive? My friend, that is not what the story is about. Jonah is not a child's story. And that is a problem of how people face the gospel, the Bible, and their church. This is they face it as if they were children. It's not a child's game. Jesus himself uses the book of Jonah to make some very important life-changing events. He uses this scripture that is real, true, and it will play out in eternity. Jesus brings Jonah relevant to us today. So, let us go to the late Timothy Keller's message. Here he is, Timothy Keller.
So why was the book of Jonah written? What's the theme? What's it really about? There are three, I guess I would say, there are three competing candidates. When I read the commentators, some commentators, usually the more liberal ones, say it's about race. It's about Jonah's nationalism and his racism. Other people say it's about mission. It's about how we must go into all the world and preach the gospel, not be afraid to do that, not be unwilling to do it. And some people say it's about grace. Not so many do say that, but I'm going to tell you, I think if you have to choose between race, grace, and mission, it's mainly about grace. When I wrote the book, I made the subtitle of the book is Jonah and the Mystery of God's Mercy. And if you go through the entire book, not a very long book now, you go through the entire book, you'll generally see that that's Jonah's struggle. And here's the struggle. How can God be both just and merciful to such a wicked nation as the Assyrians? He's always saying, look, I know you're merciful, God, but you're also a just God. So how can you be both just and merciful to this wicked, evil, imperialistic, violent nation, the Assyrians? And the answer to that can't happen inside the book of Jonah. In fact, the answer can't even happen inside the Old Testament. The reason it can't is because in the end, the only way we're going to see how God can be both absolutely just and yet absolutely merciful and forgiving at the same time is when you get to the cross. So there's one, in one sense, I think, and this, I think the main purpose of every book of the Old Testament, and I actually think it's the main driving force in the book of Jonah, is the thing that Jonah can't figure out. If you're this just God, how in the world could you possibly be merciful to these awful people? How can you be both just and merciful at the same time? I can understand you being merciful, but then you're not just. I can understand you being just, but how could you be merciful? How could you be both? That's the driving question. That's what drives the narrative and the plot. And actually, as you know, the book of Jonah ends on a cliffhanger. The book of Jonah is very odd. It's almost like an Old Testament version of the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the parable of the prodigal son is about a younger son who rejects the father's love by running off and living with prostitutes and disobeying the father. But then there's an older brother who stays at home and seems to obey the father, but in the end we see that he also has rejected the father's love. And you remember that you have, in other words, there's two ways to reject the father's love. One is by being disobedient, the other is by being very obedient and thinking now the father owes me. So you have the prodigal son and you have the Pharisee, and they're both ways of rejecting the love of the father. That's what the parable of the prodigal son is about. And you remember the parable of the prodigal son ends in a cliffhanger. Because at the very end, the father is saying to the older brother, won't you come in? Won't you give up your self-righteousness? Don't you see what I have done? Don't you understand my grace? And it ends. It's a cliffhanger. The book of Jonah, many people have pointed out, is exactly the same kind of story. Some people even thought that that Jesus, when he created the parable of the prodigal son, was looking at the book of Jonah. Because the first two chapters, Jonah is the younger brother. God asks him to do something, and he disobeys, and he runs away. The second half of the book of Jonah, he's the elder brother. This time he goes, and he obeys God, and he preaches to Nineveh. But in the end, of course, when the Ninevites repent, he's furious, exactly like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He's furious. Why would God have mercy on these people? And it ends with God looking at Jonah and saying, shouldn't I have mercy? Shouldn't I have mercy on 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left? So you see how remarkable the parallels between the parable of the prodigal son in the New Testament and the parable of the prodigal prophet in the Old Testament, in which case Jonah plays both roles. And therefore, really, the book of Jonah is mainly about grace and about his inability to grasp grace and his inability to understand how God can be both just and merciful. So it's about the gospel, even though the answer to the question doesn't happen inside the book of Jonah. You have to put the book of Jonah in the overall, in its context in the whole Bible and see how it points to the New Testament, where alone we have an answer to Jonah's question. But having said that, and some of you probably know me enough to know I would have said that the book of Jonah is about grace. It's also about race and mission. So what I want to do is I'd like to talk about what the book of Jonah tells us about race and what it tells us about mission. Let me first of all talk about what we call race. What do I mean by that? Well, the fact is that the book of Jonah contrasts Jonah to the very pagans that he despises. God says, I want you to go and preach repentance to this group of people who are the Assyrians. They're another race. They're another nation. They're pagans. They're idolaters. And, of course, they're a major threat to the national security interests of Israel. And I want you to go and preach to them and call them to repent. Of course, Jonah resists that. First, he resists it by running away. Then he resists it by going. And after they do repent, he's furious. And it's very clear that he despises the people that God has called him to care for. And yet, all the way through, you can't miss this if you read the book of Jonah carefully. The author of Jonah is constantly contrasting Jonah with the very pagans he despises, and the pagans always make Jonah look bad. And the pagans are always acting more admirably and acting in a way that is better than the way Jonah is acting. So when he's on the boat, you know, he just goes down into the hold of the ship. He doesn't pray to God. He doesn't do anything. And the pagan sailors come down, and the pagan captain comes down and says, why aren't you helping? When they discover by pressing him that the storm is because he is running away from his God, they don't grab hold of him, and they don't throw him overboard. You're the reason for all this. They try to get out of the storm. In the end, he tells them, please throw us in, and they're afraid to. They don't want to, and finally, at the very end, they throw him into the water, and when the storm goes away, they sacrifice to Yahweh. They sacrifice. They do sacrifices to not just to God in general, not Elohim, but Yahweh, the covenant name. They're converted. The very people that Jonah said, I'm not going to go to those filthy, dirty pagans of another race and preach the gospel to them. And look what happens. Even though he is doing everything he can to avoid it, through him, a group of pagans get converted. The very people he doesn't want to help go get converted. And it's as clear as can be that Jonah actually is a less admirable person than the so-called dirty, rotten pagans. And then later on, when he goes to Nineveh, he says, interesting, by the way, here's his gospel presentation. 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. Simple. Winsome. And very practical. No. He doesn't say, now here's how you can actually repent and get forgiveness. Now, some commentators say, well, of course, Jonah must have told them how to repent. The text tells us all he said was 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned and destroyed. He must have told them more. The text doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't tell you that. And considering his attitude toward them that you see in the last chapter, I don't think he did. I think he came to them and said, you evil people, God is going to nuke you in 40 days. But of course, they turned to God without much help at all from Jonah. And it says they repented from the least to the greatest. And they said, oh Lord, they said, maybe God will have mercy on us. And in the end, they have more trust in God's mercy, which of course comes through because God relents and he doesn't destroy them. And at the very end, chapter 4, Jonah is furious, he's angry, because of course now God didn't destroy the city. And God says, do you have the right to be angry? And he says, yes, I have a right to be angry, angry enough to die. And he says, I knew you were merciful and loving. So I knew you were merciful and loving. I knew you might do something like this. So here's the Ninevites with much more happiness and trust in the mercy of God than Jonah. Here's the pagan sailors who are considerably more considerate of his safety than that he is of their safety. What's the point? Some people have said that Jonah is the anti-Good Samaritan. If you put this Good Samaritan parable of the New Testament together with the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, what do you get? Now, let me remind you what the Good Samaritan is about. The Good Samaritan is a man who's coming along, and he's in a very dangerous place on a road, the road to Jericho, infested with highwaymen, and he comes upon a Jew, and the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Two different races that despised each other, and he comes upon a Jew, he's sworn enemy, but he sees a man had been beaten up by robbers, he was perhaps going to die, he desperately needed medical help, but to even stop, for the Samaritan to even stop on the Jericho road, was taking his own life in his hand. One commentator says this, he says, the Good Samaritan stops on the Jericho road to assist someone he does not know in spite of the self-evident peril of doing so. He gives of his own goods and money freely, making no arrangements for reciprocation in order to obtain care for the stranger. He enters into an inn, itself a place of potential danger, and he even enters into an open-ended monetary relationship with the innkeeper, a relationship in which the chance of extortion is very high. Here's when Jesus is asked, what Jesus says, you have to love your neighbor as yourself, and Jesus is asked, what does that mean? What does it mean to love my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And what is that story? A man who gives practical, financial, economic help to a person of a different race and of a different religion. So when you ask Jesus, what does it mean to love? It means he gives you an example. It doesn't mean that's the only way to love anybody. He gives you the example of someone who gives a sacrificial, life-risking, practical help to a person of a different race and religion. That's what Jesus says. There's my example of what it means to love your neighbor, which is exactly the opposite of what Jonah does. Jonah does not want to risk his life. In fact, he imperils the life of the people that he despises. So if you take the anti-Good Samaritan, Jonah, and you put him together with the Good Samaritan, let's answer these questions from the Bible. Ask the Bible this question, who is my neighbor? And the answer is, anyone of any race or any religion that's in need is your neighbor. And that means, and what does it mean to love my neighbor? It means not just to say, go be warm and filled. It doesn't just mean to have feelings of warmth to them. In fact, not at all. There's no indication that the Good Samaritan looked at the Jew and just had this great warmth in his heart for the Jew in the road. It's to give practical help. If it's economic, it's economic. If it's physical, it's physical. If it's spiritual, it's spiritual. Of course, the most important thing you could possibly do, the greatest thing you could ever do for anybody, is to help them find faith and have their soul saved for eternity through the faith in Jesus Christ. That's obviously the best way to love anybody, but it's not the only way to love anybody, and Jesus makes sure you see that. Who's my neighbor? Anybody of any race or religion. What does it mean to love my neighbor? It means We're supposed to be meeting the most basic needs. And then thirdly, how should I regard my neighbor? Notice, by the way, Jesus does not put a Jew on the horse going along and finding a Samaritan in the road. Instead, it's fascinating. He's telling a Jewish audience, what does it mean to love my neighbor? He puts a Samaritan on the horse and puts a Jew in the road. Why? He's trying to say, you know these Samaritans? They don't believe in God. They're heretics. They're racially different. They're religiously different. But they obviously are capable of great good, of great wisdom. The Good Samaritan parable, in some ways, is Jesus giving us a doctrine of common grace. And the common grace is you do not have to be a believer in the living God in order to be a good person. You know why? Because God loves to make all kinds of people wise and good. He makes the world far better than it would have been if only the only good people there were people who believed. And therefore, how should I regard my neighbor? How should Jonah have regarded his pagan neighbors? They were actually, in many ways, more admirable than he was. So you see, all those questions lead us to this. Racism is a sin because it's a violation of the second commandment. And the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is based on the doctrine of the image of God. Every single person who's created is in the image of God and therefore of equal dignity and worth. John Calvin, of all people, has a passage in his Institutes that is absolutely astonishing, in which he works out the social justice implications of the doctrine of the image of God. Listen to what he says. He draws some remarkable implications. Calvin says that he's heard many Christians tell him, there's a foreigner in my neighborhood, or there are some immoral people in my neighborhood, and they do not deserve my help. So don't tell me that I have to give practical aid and help to people who don't deserve my help. Calvin turns around and says, even if they are immoral, even if they are of a different race or of a different religion, they're in the image of God. And this is what he says about that. You say, this stranger deserves nothing from me, but God has put him in his own place. Why? Because he's got the image of God in him. Listen to this. You will say, he has deserved something far different from me, but what has the Lord deserved? This is John Calvin. Look at your neighbor. Yes, your immoral neighbor. Yes, the neighbor of another race. Yes, a neighbor who you think that doesn't deserve your help. Look at that person and say, not what he deserves, but what does God deserve? Because the image of God is on him. And then he goes on and says, do not consider men's evil intention, but look upon the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them. The number one thing you do to help somebody, the best thing you can ever do, is save their soul through faith in Jesus Christ. The secondary is doing justice, as it were, is loving your neighbor, is eliminating racism, is helping the people in need. Is it as important as sharing the gospel? No. But it is absolutely necessary. It's not an option. It never can be an option, because here we are. And what that also means is that then we have to do what Jonah did not have to do. Several of the commentators point out that when Jonah was in that boat with all the pagan sailors, they come down and they say, why aren't you praying to your God? We're praying to our God. Why aren't you helping us with the storm? What are you doing down here? You know what they're saying is, we're all in the same boat. Why aren't you caring about us? We care about you. Why don't you care about us? Christians have to care about the common good. Christians have to look at their city. They have to look at their community. And the only way to love your neighbor is to make sure they have the things that they need. Let me give you a little list. Everybody in your community ought to have a safe environment rather than a community that's plagued by crime or health hazards. Everybody in your community ought to have humane workplaces, a place where there's jobs that are available. Every community needs a state of peace rather than one marked by violence between individuals, races, groups, or nations. Everyone in your community, your city, needs a just social order rather than one marked by corruption and by a justice system weighted against the weak or the poor. They need publicly available resources like good educational institutions. You know, what are we talking about here? We're talking about loving your neighbor. And you say, oh, that's all that social political stuff. Yeah, it is. But I don't know how you love your neighbor without doing stuff like that. And is it the most important thing that Christians can do? No. Well, I think Christians' job is to both share their faith and also love their neighbor. But it's not an option. It's not like, well, you know, those of you who like to be into that. No, it's not an option. And to work against racism is at the very heart of what it means to honor the image of God and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, now the second thing I want to talk about, that's race. And this is all in the book of Jonah. Second thing I want to talk about for maybe 10 minutes is this, I've already mentioned, it's the subject of justice. It's interesting that when Jonah is thrown overboard, the pagan sailors look like they convert. Now, it doesn't exactly say that, but they offer sacrifices and they call on the name of the Lord, and it's the Yahweh, it's the covenant name. So it certainly looks like that, weirdly enough, Jonah, by disobeying the call to win pagans to true faith in the Lord, he actually ends up winning pagans to faith in the Lord. What happens at Nineveh, though, is rather different. I've heard people say Nineveh had a great revival, but what's interesting is, if you read what actually happens, like actually in here, I think I can probably find it somewhere. Yeah, okay. This is Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to her the message that I tell you. So Jonah rose, set out for Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Jonah went a day's journey into the city and then called out, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, stripped off his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he cried out and issued a decree in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let no man or beast, no herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not graze or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out to God with fervor. Let every person forsake his evil ways and the violence that they are doing toward others. Who knows, God may relent and turn from his fierce anger. Verse 10 says, when God examined their deeds, how they forsook their evil way, he renounced the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not carry it out. Now look very carefully. Did the city of Nineveh convert? No. Interesting. When Jonah, first of all, the word Yahweh is never used. The covenant name is never used. It doesn't say they called on the name of the Lord like the pagan sailors did. All the way through, you have the Hebrew word Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. So they called to God. And notice, it doesn't say they put away their idols, which is a sign of conversion. It doesn't say they got circumcised. But what it says is, the king says, turn from the violence you were doing to your neighbor. Turn from your evil ways. What's actually happening here is a form of social social reform. What Jonah says is, because of your evil ways, you're going to be destroyed. They changed their evil ways. And what's going on is, we know this about the Assyrians. They were a very violent society. There was a great deal of crime. There was a great deal of injustice. There was a lot of slavery. It was a violent culture. And the king of Nineveh gets convicted that we've got to clean up our act, but it doesn't say that they converted. And so what Jonah comes and preaches the wrath of God, and the result is a social reform, but not a revival or a set of conversions. What do we learn here? First of all, most commentators point out that when Amos, when Isaiah and Jeremiah, there are some places where God has the prophets speak to the pagan nations. And when they speak to the pagan nations, they generally speak to the pagan nations about their violence, about their injustice, about the way they're treating people. This isn't a big surprise here. What you have is, what is the mission of Jonah? Preaching the wrath of God and bringing about social reform. Now, right now, from what I can tell when I look around the world, I see people preaching the wrath of God and not doing much at all about the justice and injustices in society. Then I also see Christians who are out there trying to help society and trying to do social justice, but they don't preach the wrath of God. What you have in Jonah is a mission in which God is very concerned about injustice in society because, look, even though they don't convert, the Ninevites don't convert, the fact that they turn from their violence is enough for God to say, I'll give you another chance. God relents, which means to some degree, obviously they're not saved, obviously they haven't turned to true faith, and yet God is glad, and he shows that he's glad, that they did a social reform. On the other hand, Jonah comes in there preaching the wrath of God. I've said that I believe that the primary reason, I'm absolutely tracking with my, the primary thing the church is supposed to do is to preach the wrath of God against sin and to call people to repentance and to see people believe and have faith in Jesus Christ. It's also true that the Bible says, Jesus says, that Christians are supposed to be salt and light in the world. You know what salt does? Salt penetrates the world and keeps it from going. Salt goes into meat to keep it from going bad. Salt goes into meat to bring out the flavor and to keep it from going bad. And when Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, he's talking about the fact that, yes, gathered together, we're preaching the gospel, but spread out, we're not only talking to people or friends about the gospel, but we're also loving our neighbor. We're also out there being good Samaritans. And it keeps society from going bad. It keeps it from becoming corrupt. To some degree, there's corruption to some degree. And therefore, what is the mission of the church? In one way, I'd say the mission of the church is to preach the gospel. What is the mission of the church, not just gathered, but also scattered? Not just the church gathered as a body, but we're also supposed to be doing justice. And it's when those two things come together that you really have a powerful mission.
Thank you for listening to our program today. Global Air Force is here to bring God's love, help, and power into your life.
Today we featured the late Timothy Keller and a message from his book, The Prodigal Prophet.
Global Air Force wants you. Be a part of the Global Air Force Radio Ministry. Please go to our website at www.globalairforce.net. That's www.globalairforce.net.
It's great towards us.